chapter 23 and chapter 24, hopefully. I got some slides tonight. It should be fun. Chapters 13 through 23, we've been going through, some theologians have termed, the Book of Burdens. God has to judge the nine nations surrounding Israel for a number of reasons, mainly because didn't God promise Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, Abraham, and your offspring, Israel, and I will curse those that curse you. And the nine nations surrounding Israel, all the way back 700 BC, God has been watching. It's fascinating that many of what we've been seeing in these prophecies, there's been a near fulfillment, and then we've been keeping an eye towards a far fulfillment. And we'll see some of that again tonight. Well, here's the last chapter, chapters 13 through 23. 23 is going to be the last sort of book of burdens, and it has to do with a nation by the name of Phoenicia. Phoenicians were the world's best sailors, and because of that skill, they were very wealthy. They more or less outmaneuvered and outsailed and built better ships than anyone else at this time. About, probably 800 or so BC, the Phoenicians were really prospering on a little bump in the Mediterranean Sea in North Africa called Carthage. And they were doing so well that they set out little settlements all over the Mediterranean. And a particularly strong group of Phoenicians landed in what we know today as Lebanon, or north Israel. And you're going to see some near fulfillments of Tyre and Sidon, or the two big cities that we'll see tonight. But I want you to notice that there can be a farther fulfillment, and I believe there is the nation immediately to Israel's north, Lebanon, is it at times hostile to Israel, especially the proxy terrorist groups founded and funded by Iran, Hezbollah, which is up in the north, the army of God. So we'll keep an eye toward that, but back to these Phoenicians. They were the world's best sailors, and because of that, they were very wealthy. There's some speculation, I've not seen hard archaeological evidence, but there are some historical records that might have put some Phoenician explorers on the North American continent, well before After Carthage, their next most influential city was a little island called Tyre. And just across a little channel of seawater, about half a mile, was their sister city called Sidon. That's in Lebanon. By the way, it's not an island anymore. More about that in a minute. Verse 1, chapter 23, the burden against Tyre, wealthy, very wealthy city. Wail, you ships of Tarshish. Tarshish means house of tin. House of tin. Tin was a very simple amalgam of metals. The Bronze Age, right around King David's time, about 1000 BC, the Bronze Age is going to amalgamate other metals together, copper and what have you, and eventually we're going to get iron a little bit later. But the closest thing we had at that time was tin. And you know who the number one exporter of tin was? What we know today as the United Kingdom, Britain. Britain means house of tin as well. Fascinating. Is Tarshish, if you say west all the way out between the Rock of Gibraltar there, and you kind of squirt out there toward the Atlantic Ocean, just on the other side of the Rock of Gibraltar, of course, is the British Isles. It's fascinating. This will come in interestingly handy in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38 and 39. The sons and the young lions of Tarshish. Tarshish's young lions. If that is the UK, they're going to figure prominently in the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, the Battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. somebody sitting on the sidelines going, no, 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 tisk, tisk, against a Russian-led coalition are Dedan, and Dedan, of course, is Saudi Arabia, and then Tarshish and her young lions. If Tarshish is the British Isle, that's very fascinating. Because did the British Isles have a son of sorts? Yeah, that would be America. Could be. The burden against Tyre. Well, you ships of Tarshish can't land in Tyre anymore. Partners, you know. For it, Tyre, is laid waste in 720-ish BC when Isaiah is writing that. It hasn't happened yet, but it's coming. So that there is no house, no harbor from the land of Cyprus. It is revealed to them. Cyprus is a little island that sticks out into the Mediterranean Sea by about another 60-ish or so miles. As I said, Cyprus is it's an island of 65 miles off of Tyre. It's roughly a little smaller than the size of Connecticut. But Cyprus is an important island in that area. In 677 BC, this prophecy comes true. And we have the Assyrian king Esarhaddon, cool name. They called him the Had Man. No, they didn't. They didn't say that at all. Utterly destroyed the city of Sidon, and the surviving Phoenicians fled to Cyprus. The Assyrians finally conquered Cyprus completely about 80 years later in about 550 BC. So that's the near fulfillment. It actually happened. And Cyprus may ring a bell if you're cruising through the book of Acts. You get about to chapter 13, and Paul and Paul and Barnabas and Mark, they traveled there and they had a bit of a revival. Even to this day, strangely enough, when much of that region, North Africa and other than Israel, you go up into Lebanon and Syria and those, of course, those are largely Muslim nations. But even to this day, Cyprus is 73% Christian. That's fascinating to me. Why? Because the gospel got there. Ezekiel chapter 26 is going to talk about this specific battle in more specific detail. In fact, let's turn there. Hold your finger here and go to the book of Ezekiel chapter 26. Those of you from about a year and a half ago, of course you remember this completely. Chapter 26 in the book of Ezekiel is that whole section right around verse 12. Here is Ezekiel who is, remember, in the exile. He's about 80 to 90 years after Isaiah. And so just like Isaiah had prophesied, the southern two tribes region gets taken away by the Babylonians. In Isaiah's time, it was those awful Assyrians. But after them is going to come the Babylonians. And as you know, God prophesied, you better get your act together. Israel, you got idols coming out your ears. But they didn't. And so here comes Nebuchadnezzar. In the exile there in Babylon, here is Ezekiel, and he's going to prophesy about Tyre, verse 12. They're going to plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay the stones of those destroyed houses and your timbers that make up those houses and your soil, and they're going to toss it into the midst of the water. I, the Lord, will put an end to the sound of your songs and the sound of your harps and so on. Verse 14, I will make you, Tyre, like the top of a rock. In other words, there's not going to be a whole lot on top of you. You shall be a place for spreading nets. I'm going to mark that down while I see it right here. I will make for you a place for spreading nets. In other words, there's no real urban activity anymore. And you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord. I got to do this now. You guys ready for beans? We're here. You got our slides ready. Let me show you about this. You see there in chapter 14, hope you have that highlighted. There are so many prophecies in God's word that have bona fide, actual, outside history verified fulfillments. Here's one of them. There is the globe. I went out this morning and took that picture. You like that? Hit our go button. That little piece right there is Cyprus. Let's zoom in. Go ahead. There it is again, Cyprus. And then hit the go button. There is Lebanon, current day Lebanon. And where that arrow is pointing is approximately where the old city of Tyre was. Let me tell you a little bit about what happened in Tyre. Here came the Assyrians, just like Isaiah said they would. And the fierce Assyrian forces chased the Tyre and Sidon people to the edge of the sea right there. There's a little island about a half a mile, quarter of a mile offshore in Tyre. And so what they did was, is they had a departing place. And they just, because they had all these ships, they just took all of the potentates and all the military and political leaders and shuttled them across that little bit of ocean there. And then they sort of went back to their fortresses on this little island of Tyre. And the Assyrians went, huh, can't get you. And I'm paraphrasing, but in Assyrian, they said, neener, neener, neener. Well, the Assyrians sort of give up. Fast forward the film to the Babylonians and the mighty Nebuchadnezzar showing up. And he is a juggernaut. Nobody's stopping him. He does the same thing. He corners the Sidonians and the Tyre people on that little sort of area on the shore. And then they pulled the same trick. They had fortified the Sidon part there of the fortress, and then Nebuchadnezzar then lays siege to Sidon, and he can't break the walls. I'll just wait him out. But the problem was the Phoenicians were resupplying from the sea because they had the best ships. So it is said that Nebuchadnezzar, on and off, laid siege to Sidon and Tyre for 13 years. Finally, he says, I've had enough of you. He breaks through the walls of Sidon and we got you now. And they land on the inside and wah, wah, wah. There was nobody there. And they look across and they did the same thing to the Babylonians that they did to the Assyrians. They had shuttled all the important people in the seat of their government across the quarter of a mile, half a mile set of sea. And there they were on the island of Tyre going, neener, neener, neener. Nebuchadnezzar gave up and went home. Then we're going to come back to Alexander the Great. He knew his history. He was cruising through the area. Oh, by the way, and parenthetically, when Alexander the Great is about to take over Jerusalem, he is met there by some Levitical priests. They unfurl the book of Daniel and they show Alexander the Great, him, in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. This is you. He goes, that's me? And he was so impressed by the God of the Jews that he spared the city of Jerusalem. True story. On he went. We're going to go get those Tyre people. And again, Alexander the Great was a great military leader over land. He wasn't much of an ocean going or a naval officer. But he's chasing the Sidonians and the Tyre people back to the same palace and fort there on the shores of the Mediterranean. But he knew his history. They too laid siege to Sidon. And they knew that they were making their way across that little channel of water. And that pretty soon they were setting up to say neener, neener as well. So what Alexander does is he takes a bunch of the captives that he had captured thus far. And all of the destruction that the Babylonians had done those years in front and the Assyrians had done those years in front, they disassembled their houses and timbers. And you know what Alexander the Great did? He put all of that trash and he filled in and built a causeway across. And the Assyrians are all, I mean, the Phoenicians, neener, neener, what? Let me show what I'm talking about. Let's zoom in, go ahead. Here is Lebanon today, and then hit my go button, and there is Tyre down at the bottom left-hand side of the slide. Let's zoom in. I want to show you something. Look one more time, if you would, to verse 14. I will make you Tyre like the top of a rock, and you shall be a place for spreading nets. Back to verse 12. I'm going to plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. The Assyrians did that. The Babylonians did that. And they will lay your stones and your timber and your soil in the midst of the water. Next slide. There is the island of Tyre. The urban center was on the mainland until they were under siege, and they would float it across, and they would then say, neener, neener, on the island. Alexander the Great built a causeway of all the old houses and all the old timber and all the old soil, and then he marched his army across and conquered Tyre. What Assyria couldn't do, what Nebuchadnezzar couldn't do, Alexander did in about 18 months. Now go ahead to our next slide, and here it is today. You can see the causeway has been expanded by quite a little bit. Now, no longer is Tyre an island. It is a juxtaposition, a little bit of land. And as you can see, there's a little bit of some apartments and a little bit of a boat parking to the north. But pretty much from the top quarter down is mostly open. And if we were to zoom in on Google Maps even further, I would show you a whole area where, guess what they do to this day? They dry their nets. I want you to take a good picture of that in your mind's eye. That is satellite proof that Ezekiel 26, verses 12, 13, and 14, that God can speak history written in advance. Is everybody okay? Anybody geeking out about this? I love that. That is satellite proof that Ezekiel knew what he was talking about. All right, enough of that geek stuff. Let's go back to Isaiah again. There are so many prophecies in your Bible that aren't just God says it's going to rain someday in the future, not some kind of vagary. There are other books of there are other religious books, I should say, that claim to have a certain prophetic sort of slant on things, but I have yet to find any of them that are as specific as that. There's going to be an island broached by a causeway. Well, what's going to make up the causeway, the earthen causeway? All of the debris of the previously destroyed portions of Sidon and Tyre, just like God's word says. Thank you, Blake. Appreciate it. All right. Verse 2. I promise we'll go a little faster now. Verse 2. Be still, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon. Tyre and Sidon are practically the same city. Whom those who cross the sea have filled. Sea commerce, remember, has made them rich. Verse 3. And on great waters, the grain of Shihor. That's in the Nile Delta Valley. Great agriculture there. They're going to get shut down. Their imports are going to shut down from there. The harvest of the river, that's the Nile River, and her revenue. And she's a marketplace for the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the strength of the sea, saying, I do not labor, nor bring forth children, neither do I rear young men nor bring up virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, they also will be in agony at the report of Tyre. One of their great trading partners, gone. Tyre was the hub of the international commerce of much of the Mediterranean Sea, even as far west as the British Isles. Verse 6, cross over to Tarshish, wail, you inhabitants of the coastland. Tarshish, remember, at this time was an island. So some of them are going to cross over. And we heard about that when they were under siege those two times. And wail, you inhabitants that didn't make the trip across that little bit of water, you that got caught on the coastland, on the shore, it's going to be bad for you. When Isaiah is writing this, that hadn't happened yet. Is this, Tyre, your joyous city whose antiquity is from ancient days? Whose feet carried her far off to dwell? She settled all over the world, potentially even across the Atlantic and North America. Verse 8, who has taken this counsel? Who has brought this disaster? Who has brought this disaster against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traders are the honorable of the earth? Who did this? Who's responsible for this great city going down? Our pocketbook is now not working anymore. You know who did it? The Lord. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to bring to dishonor the pride of all glory, to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Tyre had become so pompous and so proud. We have the greatest navy. We have the greatest economy. We're rich beyond measure. Who needs God? They were so pompous and so proud that God said it's going to be scraped clean. After Alexander the Great conquers Tyre, he sets up, as you would imagine, there kind of a Greek central location, because that was a good hub to dock your ships and so on. And so the Greeks pretty much have it for the next several hundred years, until finally then when Islam begins to grow through the region, then the Islamic sort of devotees and that whole region is heavily influenced until the Crusades. And then the debacle that was the Crusades, Christians waving the flag of "I'm a Christian" and then slicing off the heads of all those people. What a debacle that was. But anyway, the Crusaders, they take it over, and they take over Tyre because it is a great military stronghold in the region. Then they sort of planted their flags there for a while, and then the Muslims got the upper hand. And then the time the Muslims got the upper hand, right around the 11th and 12th centuries, because Tyre had been sort of polluted by the infidel, the Islamics there, they kind of scraped the whole island clean, and they took anything at all that was European or Christian, and they chunked it into the water. And other than the few sort of homes you saw there in the satellite photograph, this is exactly what happened. Verse 10, overflow through your land like the river, O daughter of Tarshish. There's no more strength. The whole western area from the Nile to the British Isles will mourn. So much commerce was being generated. Verse 11, he, God, using the Assyrians, he stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord has given a commandment against Canaan to destroy its strongholds. And he said, you will rejoice no more, O you oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon. Arise, cross over to Cyprus. There also you will have no rest. Remember, when the Assyrians came in, they did eventually chase a big portion of the Phoenicians who did flee to Cyprus, and then the Assyrians couldn't get at those for a little while longer, and about 80 years later, finally the Assyrians overrun that island of Cyprus that I showed you. This hadn't happened yet when Isaiah was writing it. Behold the land, verse 13, behold the land of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians. When the Assyrians, here about 700 BC, the Babylonians are about 100 years off. They're not the strength that they will be under Nebuchadnezzar. At this time, they are handled easily by the Assyrians. Behold, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, this people which was not, Assyria founded it for wild beasts of the desert. They set up its towers, they raised up its palaces, and they brought it to ruin. Hey, Phoenicians, the Phoenicians, you're going to fare no better than what we did to those Babylonians. Verse 14, wail, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. Verse 15, now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years. Would you say that this is a specific prophecy or a general one? It's pretty specific. This is one of many that are in the Bible. You're going to be forgotten for 70 years according to the days of a king. In other words, roughly within the lifespan of a king. And at the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in, or today's song or contemporary, this was playing on the Billboard 100, the Assyrian Billboard 100. Here's a little ditty from that. Here it is, quote, I don't know what tune you would sing this to. Take a harp, Go about the city, you forgotten harlot. Make sweet melodies, sing many songs that you may be remembered. In other words, if a harlot gets sort of shut down for business, when she comes back to business, she sings a song. Everybody knows she's open for business. So this is what is being cited here. From the time that Nebuchadnezzar began his reign to Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Cyprus, Nebuchadnezzar took over from his dad, a fellow by the name of Nabopolassar. And by the time Nebuchadnezzar really takes control in the battle of Carchemish in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, that's pretty much when we all know that King Nebuchadnezzar is the man on the job. So roughly about that time, from then until he conquers Cyprus, guess how long it is? 70 years. But here's what's going to happen. Eventually, the Babylonians are going to relinquish their control. The Phoenicians, or really the relatives of the Phoenicians, are going to gather again, you know, kind of their own sovereignty. And when they do, what's going to be their industry? They're going to get back to being their illicit, idol-loving selves once again. And that's what happened. Verse 17. And it shall be that at the end of 70 years that the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her hire and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world in the face of the earth. It's fascinating that in the book of Ezekiel chapter 28, we're going to see that the king of Tyre, God has something difficult to say to him. And then he starts speaking. Let's just turn there, actually. Let's go back to Ezekiel again. It's like Ezekiel chapter 28. If this has ever puzzled you, we have Isaiah prophesying ahead of time, and Ezekiel's going to clean it up. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me again. Ezekiel, remember, he is in Babylon. This is a generation or so after Isaiah is gone. Then the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre. Right in your margin here, Isaiah chapter 23, verse 18. Because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god. I sit on the seat of gods in the midst of the seas. I got my island out here, my island fortress. Nobody can touch me. Yet you are a man, not a god. And he has some really difficult things to say about this guy, Tyre, this king of Tyre. It would seem that he was very adept in the occultic arts. It would seem that he had some spiritual schwammy on him. Now watch this. Skip down to verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Okay? And say to him, thus says the Lord, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Wait a minute. Was the human king of Tyre, was he in the garden? Answer, no. Who is the narrative talking to? This is talking about the spiritual force behind the king of Tyre. And guess who it was? Lucifer. Lucifer is the seal of perfection. He's the blueprint. He's full of wisdom and he's perfect or completed in beauty. There's probably nothing more beautiful than Lucifer. Yeah, I think the medieval artistry that depict him as a hideous, flesh falling off, bifurcated tail, cloven hoof, jabbing people with a pitchfork. I think Lucifer sort of likes that because it sort of makes him look buffoonish. The real angel, Lucifer, his name means light, is a magnificent creature. It was one of the reasons why he sort of said, I think I can do better than God. You were in Eden, was he? Yeah, Genesis chapter 3. Has God said you can't eat of any of the trees? Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, and it names them. Look at this. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes. musical instruments were built into Lucifer, was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. The Ark of the Covenant has a lid on it called the mercy seat. What's fashioned on top of that? How many angels? Two. If there are two sort of main angels, we have a good hunch that Michael, the archangel, might be one. Possibly who what the other one might be. Can't say for sure, but it might be. And it goes on, until iniquity was found in your heart. Back to Isaiah. That little section there, pompous and proud Tyre is going to be pushed into the sea and carried into captivity. When they do come back, it would seem that Tyre has some sort of spiritual significance. So much so that Lucifer himself got sort of involved in the process of seeing to the goings on there. This is what Isaiah is talking about. There's going to come a time when her merchants would be used to give honor to the Lord. However, it's a fascinating thing. The devil will take some ground and sort of camp on it and claim this is mine and no one's ever going to get it but me. And God says, oh, really? This prophecy says that Lucifer is interested in the goings-on at Tyre. And there's probably a number of reasons for that. But here's also the Lord saying, even though I'm going to judge it and they'll come back for a minute, kind of like a harlot open for business once again, I got the last laugh. Right in your margin here, Psalm 45, verse 12. Psalm 45, verse 12 declares that Tyre, this awful city, will one day bring riches to the Lord. What does that mean? I don't know. At one point, it's going to be used to help God's kingdom. Most scholars believe this refers to the materials from Tyre being used to build the temple erected by Ezra and Nehemiah. When they get out of their Babylonian captivity, they build a modest temple, if you know the story. Then a little bit later on, King Herod, he has a vastly huge budget, and he revamps the entire temple, and that's the temple that Jesus would visit. And Herod did receive lots and lots of materials from Tyre. That's when that might be that fulfillment of Psalm 45, verse 12. But I wonder if there's something more coming. I don't know. We'll have to see. Now we're going to start chapters 24, 5, and 6. Chapters 24 through 26 are going to talk about the day of the Lord. This is the 7-year great tribulation and judgment day. Book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19. And we're going to get more details. Chapter 24, verse 1. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface, and scatters abroad its inhabitants. Right in your margin here, yep, Revelation 6 through 19. Is planet Earth going to take a hit or two? In chapter 8 of the book of Revelation, I believe that's the midpoint of the Great Tribulation for a number of reasons, but here's the description of at least one earthquake. That the birds flying through the sky, they get airsick, and the fish in the ocean get seasick. But here's the thing that's really amazing to me, that all the mountains are shaked down, and the islands, which are really mountains in the sea, disappear. Fascinating. Plate tectonics is going to go absolutely nutty cuckoo. In a minute, we're going to see the planet Earth is going to totter like a drunken man. Verse 2, and it shall be as with the people, so with the priests, so with the servants, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, with the seller, as with the lender and the borrower, as with the creditor and the debtor. Nobody is going to escape this, and nobody can buy their way out of it. Verse 3. The land shall be entirely emptied and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken his word. That really is the seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. Have you ever been cruising through the book of Revelation and see these tremendously brutal sort of judgments and wondered, why is God wrecking his own planet, his own creation? I have a speculation on that. The overriding truth is because he's giving planet Earth exactly what they have been clamoring for. What's that? We don't want you. So he takes the church out before the tribulation starts in the rapture, and then God sort of just takes his hands off. If you do a deep study, there are many of the judgments that do seem to have a natural sort of part to play, but it would seem that by and large, what's really taking it on the chin is the humans are going nuts on the other humans and probably using nukes to do so. And they scorch the sky, and they pollute the waters. There's a big comet that comes in. Is it extraterrestrial comet, or is it something man-made? And it destroys a third of the ocean. You mean it breaks apart and you take all the oceans corporately? Could be. But if you landed just the right size nuke in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean and scorched it with radiation, there's one third of all the oceans of the waters of the world. I don't know. We'll see. By the way, we'll see it from the balcony. We won't be here watching it. The Great Tribulation is going to be the massive equalizer. Everyone is going to be affected regardless of station or class. Why is God wrecking his own creation? Here's what's happening. There's going to be intense heat because God's going to let the sun do some things it's not usually doing. There's going to be sulfur smoke coming from the bottomless pit. You're going to have demons that are thrown out of heaven, will no longer have access to heaven. They're confined to the surface of the earth. And then the bottomless pit is opened in Revelation chapter 9, and all of those really heinous demons in the Abuso that have been there since the flood, and I believe still go there from the very first that were incarcerated in the bottomless pit around the time of the flood because they were having sexual relations with women, and that's where the Nephilim came from. It would seem that since then, demons have been going there. It's a little new meaning when Jesus is in Gadara and he sees the man who has 6,000 demons, and they say, Jesus, don't send us to the Abuso. I used to think, you mean they're thinking that it's Revelation chapter 20. Nope. I believe that there have been demons sent there since. I believe that there are demons that are frightened to death at the possibility that if they act up too much, Jesus, currently at the right hand of the Father, will send them there. They don't want to go there. Well, anyway, all those demons from Noah's flood until Revelation chapter 9, they're let out. What sort of mood do you think they might be in being cooped up there for all that time? They're let out and they too are relegated to the surface of the earth. So the surface of the earth has been scorched. It's been radiated. The fresh water is all polluted. There is intense heat and pockets where there is complete darkness. There is sulfur smoke, and there are demons running after the humans, running them down for the specific purpose to torture them. Oh, and don't forget, there comes a time for about 5 months that, as awful as it is with darkness, heat, flame, sulfur smoke, demon attack, unrelenting. In the book of Revelation, that people want to put a gun to their head, but God does not let them die. No matter how badly they're wounded, no matter, I want to put an end to this horror, they jump off of a building and smash their inner skeletal support systems, I don't know, to powder. And they're a gelatinous lump of leaking, broken human body. And God does not allow their spirit to depart from that broken flesh.
for 5 months. They cannot die. They have to take it. Is that a snapshot of hell, eternal separation from God? I believe it is. I believe a new way to sort of look at the book of Revelation is God taking his hand off the planet, humans nasty and awful to humans, demons awful to humans, demons taking out their terrible rage and pent-up frustrations for the specific purpose to chase down and torture the humans. And the humans cannot die for relief. It is the Lord saying, you would prefer this? I'll give you a taste of hell. You would prefer this over eternity with me? In a sense, can you see the grace of God? I mean, it's no fun for the people that are there. But do you see what he's doing? Don't forget, there's angels flying across the sky broadcasting the gospel. There are 144,000 supernaturally protected. They don't feel the heat. They make their way through the darkness. They're not scorched. They're supernaturally protected. They're broadcasting the gospel. It's not like the people there don't know what's going on. That little 5 month portion, especially when no one can die, is so a carbon copy of eternity in hell. It's God saying, you want this and not me? And you know what most of the humans respond with? We hate you, God. We hate you. They grab their idols tighter and they yell, rocks fall on us. All of that. Why would God wreck his own planet? The book of Revelation is God's due judgment, proper judgment, to eradicate sin. And it's one last chance for the humans. Verse 4. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. All they have to do is call out for God, but they don't. The earth is also defiled from under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth have burned, and few men are left. By the end of the Great Tribulation, planet Earth is in sad and sorry shape. The Holy Spirit, which we know today kind of universally, he's all around us. Before you were saved, you recognized him knocking on the door of your heart. Some would call that conscience or conviction, but that all happened since the second chapter of the book of Acts. If we receive the Lord, who lives inside of our lives but the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit's in me, he's in you. He's universally moving throughout the earth. What's he doing? He's leading men into all truth, if they'll listen, and he's convicting humans of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. There's going to come a time when God takes his church out. He promised that when he sends the Holy Spirit to the church, he will never leave you or forsake you. If he's going to pull the church out, he's going to pull the Holy Spirit universally poured out as we know him along with it. Will there be the Holy Spirit work on the earth? Likely. But it will probably revert back to an Old Testament type economy. The Holy Spirit was at work then too, but very different than we know him today. Then it was through a prophet or two at a time, which it will be in the book of Revelation, with the two witnesses in Jerusalem during the first half and through the 144,000 in the second half. Verse 7. The new wine is going to fail. The vine languishes. All the merry-hearted will sigh. The mirth of the tambourine ceases. The noise of the jubilant ends. The joy of the harp ceases. Oh, it's going to be so awful during that time. They shall not drink wine with a song. Drink strong drink, because it will be bitter to those who drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up. Everybody's just trying to survive. Can you imagine how awful that's going to be? Parenthetically,
Remember how I said the book of Revelation is really God taking his hand away, giving the inhabitants of the earth a little taste of hell? Parenthetically, I suspect that COVID is maybe one of the very first instances worldwide that God is giving planet Earth a taste of hell. What do you mean? Do you remember before, remember when we had to wear our masks? What was life like when all you saw of another human was this? And you couldn't go near them, so you had to what? How satisfying was not reading the face of a fellow human being? And you remember for all those months, you couldn't hug anybody. That was awful. Would you agree? I kind of think that's one of the things God was accomplishing through COVID, giving humans a taste. Hell, there will not be fellowship. It's not going to be playing cards with your buddies. It's going to be awful. Because everything that God is won't be there. And humans will be spending most of their time running from other humans and mostly running from demons. They'll have brand new bodies, remember. I believe that they will be able to feel physical, visceral pain. I personally believe also that the descriptions of our new bodies in the New Jerusalem, we eat. There are the trees of life giving forth their fruit every month. And so we eat with our brand new bodies. Jesus did. He had breakfast for the boys cooked, remember, on the Sea of Galilee. If the new bodied believers in Jerusalem are enjoying ingesting heavenly food and drinking what kind of water from the water that's coming out from under the temple? Crystal clean. If new bodied believers in the New Jerusalem eat and drink for great satiation and comfort and contentment, is it a stretch to think that the new bodies in hell would thirst where there is no water? Would they hunger? I don't know. Hell is so awful because anything that is good because God made it. Trust, rest, just to take 5 minutes. You can't do that in hell. Never. Darkness. I believe COVID was one of the very first worldwide things that God was trying to say. In hell, there will be no human contact potentially ever again. Food for thought. Verse 10, the city of confusion is broken down. Every house is closed up. They're trying to just close off to what's happening outside. But don't forget that every human structure is destroyed at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. I don't know what kind of houses these will be. So that none may go in, there's a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened and the mirth of the land is gone. What a miserable time that is going to be. Revelation 6 through 19. I wrote my margin here. That's not a very seeker-friendly message there, Mr. Isaiah. Isn't church supposed to be about making people feel better in general? Well, who doesn't want to feel better? But I wonder how many churches, especially in the Laodicean flow, that they're really trying their very best to make church the most pleasant experience possible. Make sure that all of our messages don't crowd people about sin or their sin. And have you ever seen a Laodicean, or for that matter, pretty much almost any church these days, trying to pack their pews? Have you ever heard a pastor say, stop sleeping with your girlfriend or your boyfriend? You don't really hear it much. Mostly churches these days are seeker-friendly, trying to invite people in. The theory, they'll come in, they'll like what we do, and Jesus will get on them. Notice what Isaiah is saying here. He's telling them the truth. And in my personal opinion, yes, God certainly is love, acceptance, and restoration. But look at this. One quarter of the Bible warns us about the consequences of sin. Here's one example. And a righteous, holy, just God will destroy sin through judgment. You see it here, right? The Laodicean feel-good church is inoculating. an entire generation to the true gospel, that you have to be convicted of your sin before the conviction of the Holy Spirit causes us to cry out to be saved. A lot of people are raising their hands to the Santa Claus Jesus that's portrayed in many pulpits. Look what Isaiah is saying here one more time. Verse 10, the city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up. None may go in. And there is a cry in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. This day is coming. And how many who have attended a Laodicean-type church never heard the appropriate gospel and will find themselves here? It's something that keeps this pastor up a night or two. I pray that nobody ever comes to Harvest and hasn't heard that God is a loving God, yes, but he is a just God who will judge. Verse 12, in the city desolation is left, and the gate is stricken with destruction. When it shall be thus in the midst of the land among the people, it shall be like that in the shake, like that of a shaking of an olive tree, like the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. There's nothing left, very few fruits. Now here we're going to talk about the remnant of Israel. At the midpoint of the great tribulation, ding, the light bulb goes on. Antichrist, who they have embraced as their Messiah, he goes into the Holy of Holies and makes a statue of himself there. And he says, everybody better worship me or die. And they're all, ding, you're not our Messiah. And he goes after them. That's when the blindness in part that Jesus talked about on Palm Sunday is going to be lifted. So there's going to be a remnant of Israel that the Antichrist is going to go after. And there will be those people who will receive Jesus in the tribulation. Problem is, the Antichrist will know who you are and he's going to kill you. Most tribulation saints will not live through the tribulation. That's these, the remnant of Israel and the tribulation saints, shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Therefore glorify the Lord in the dawning light, the name of the Lord God of Israel in the coastlands of the sea. I wrote my margin, even in judgment, look, God is showing mercy. There will be many, I believe, who will believe the angel broadcasting the gospel, who will receive what the teaching of these 144,000. Verse 16, from the ends of the earth we have heard songs, glory to the righteous. So there's going to be some worship going on. But Isaiah said, Lord, I can't do this anymore. I'm ruined. Woe to me. Why? Because look at that. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Most humans will keep on being deceitful, no matter what God has and tries to do to save them. And this breaks Isaiah's heart. Verse 17, let's zoom to the end. Fear the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. Now Isaiah is going to be talking to the fallen angels or the demons. Verse 18, and it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall flee into the pit, and he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. From the windows from on high are open, and the foundation of the earth are shaken. You demons who came up from the pit, you're going to have a kind of a fun time for a minute. But you know what's coming, and you will not escape. There's no escape. Verse 19, the earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. Remember that big earthquake I was telling you about. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. Revelation 8, the midpoint, the great earthquake. Verse 21, it shall come to pass that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones. These are the fallen angels. On the earth, the kings of the earth, but this is more specifically the principalities. Hey, didn't Paul see that? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers.
Verse 22, they will be gathered together, these demons, as prisoners are gathered into a pit, and they will be shut up in the prison. Right in your margin there, the abyss. After they're let out in Revelation 9 for the last 3.5 years, Jesus and Michael the archangel are going to round them up. Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back to the planet, he dispatches all the combatants of the Battle of Armageddon, and he throws a chain around the devil, and they're going to be incarcerated for 1,000 years. Right in your margin here, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. For many days, 1,000 years, they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed. Why? They're going to be embarrassed. Why? For the Lord of hosts will reign upon Mount Zion. Right, Revelation 19. This is when Jesus returns. Here's what he's saying. And when he shows up, he's going to be glowing so bright that the moon and the sun, if you pardon the expression, won't hold a candle to him. And in Jerusalem, and before his elders, gloriously. Highlight elders, if you would. In the millennial reign, the new-bodied believers, we got our new bodies at the rapture. Then through the 7 years of the Great Tribulation, we were with Jesus, the marriage feast of the Lamb. We come down with him, with our new bodies, Revelation 19, to the planet Earth. That's when the tribulation saints are united with their new bodies, and Old Testament saints are united with their new bodies. Jesus got the first body at the resurrection. The church got the next round of new bodies. Then the Old Testament saints, David, Moses, etc., and then the tribulation saints. All of us rule and reign with Jesus in the millennial reign for the next 1,000 years. We are going to be part of his administration throughout the entire earth. Notice this word. Some of those are going to stay with or near Jesus in Jerusalem because they are his elders. What? Isn't everybody equally glorious in our new bodies through the millennial reign? Yes, equal in being loved, shining for Christ, ruling and reigning with him in his millennial reign, and some will have more responsibilities, more rewards than others, right here. What we do here now, Harvest Under the Sun, will have a bearing on how and what we do in the millennial reign. It says so right here. Amen. All right, we did it. 2 chapters. Take a big breath. Collect $100 from Michael in the booth. He'll give it to you. No, he won't. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, Father. It is not easy going through books like this in the Bible. For the last almost 3 years now, 2.5 plus, maybe 3 years, you've led this shepherd to teach through the minor prophets and the major prophets. Minor prophets because they're smaller books. And then we did Ezekiel, and then we did Jeremiah, and now we're going through as Isaiah. I think it's no mystery why many people don't want to spend a lot of time here, because look at all the judgments. But when we run them down, they are replete with prophecy. We understand, Lord God, that much of these judgments we won't be here for. Many, if not most, have to do with the Great Tribulation. Near fulfillments were run down historically, but we've been keeping an eye to the far fulfillments, having to do with the Antichrist, having to do with the 7-year Great Tribulation that is finally and completely wrapped up when Revelation 19 and Jesus returns. Lord, I want to thank you for our study through Isaiah. And every time we go through it, maybe not pleasant, but Lord, I'm mindful of what I have been saved from. Thank you, Lord, for our communion every Wednesday night. The cracker and the grape juice remind us that the body broken and the blood shed have been so that I don't have to go through this. Your mercy is glorious, Lord. Thank you, Father, for teaching us about the end times.
in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen, amen, amen. All right. We'll see you on Sunday.